All right. Good morning, everybody. Online, that is. Our church has, of course, been in session here for some time. And we just finished singing some praise songs, and we enjoyed having a good time with that. Right now, we're going to have a good time with the Word of God. And when I say good time, it means that it's going to refresh us. It's going to encourage us. It's going to bring conviction in our lives at times, too, with maybe the things that we shouldn't be doing, or maybe the things that we should be doing that we're not doing, or maybe the things that we are doing we're not doing good enough or well enough that God is pleased with it because we haven't put our heart behind it. It all depends on those things, and I have nothing in mind as far as you or anyone else here, but we're just so glad that we have time to open the Bible and get into the Word of God. I know there's so many churches today that nobody carries a Bible anymore to church, and no one opens it to study the books of the Bible. We call that an important aspect for us to learn what's happening to the people to whom the books are written. And we're so thankful for things like that. This is the last message I'm going to preach on Revelation. We've actually finished the book of Revelation, but now today we're going to take what we call a bird's eye view of the entire book, and I'm just going to just fly over it. But again, it'll help you to remember the points we covered all through those 40 weeks of study of the Word of God. But we're so thankful for all that we have as well. We're going to begin, of course, with prayer. But first, I just want to hear the Word of God read to us. The first three verses of the opening of the book of Revelation, and then we'll take it from there. So why don't you sit back and listen to this. It's a quick reading, but it's an important one. So here we go.
Revelation chapter 1. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near.
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we have finished the book of Revelation. We're also thankful that you have taught us so many things about what's going to happen in the future. And, of course, what's going to happen in the future there is going to be, hopefully, when we are long gone to heaven by rapture. And we pray, Father, that all those who have followed along with us through those 40 weeks of studying the book of Revelation, that you have brought some to know Christ as their Lord and Savior, and others who do, to have a deeper and greater understanding and commitment to loving and serving our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And additionally, may everyone, beginning with me in this message today, stay with me till its end, as well as we complete the fullness of this book. So, Lord, as I preach, please make any listener who has not been truly saved to have open spiritual eyes and see you, our Heavenly Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and respond. Oh, yes, Father God, may we see Jesus clearly, and may we maybe necessarily make a new, fresh surrender of our hearts and our minds and our wills to desire to be truly saved from our sins. These things we pray in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. All right. Now, what are we going to look at? We're going to look at three things: the things past, the things present, and the things future. Now, of course, that's a simple outline, but it has to be because that's what we're going to do as we travel through the entire book. So let's take a look at the first thing, which we would call the prologue. You know, much of the Bible, from beginning to end, when it was written, was prophecy. Of course, much of that prophecy has been fulfilled, literally, as it was written, by the way. But there's still much more prophecy to be fulfilled. And that's what the book of Revelation was all about. And, of course, the whole book is virtually dedicated 100% to revealing what's going to lie ahead for all mankind, as we saw. And especially we, the people of God, we see what God is going to do in this world as it, shall we say, continues to spin towards its very end, which one day God is going to destroy with the universe that's there. But anyway, let's get to our first point in the book of Revelation. The book begins, as you've heard here, the revelation from Jesus Christ. And this refers to the things that are past. And it talks about the fact what God did and what God is going to do. He made known by sending his angel to who? John, who wrote down everything that the angel told him to write, as well as the Lord Jesus spoke to him as well. And as verse 3 said, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. That phrase is a very important one. Of course, you and I know that this was written 2,000 years ago. So some might say, well, that's not the time is near. But you don't know what time is. Only God knows what time is. And to God, that time is near. Now, of course, the source of the message is threefold here. It's first from the Heavenly Father, and it's written, it's spoken to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's from the Holy Savior himself to an angel who then speaks to John as the servant of the Lord. And the promise of the message is really important. It's twofold. The first is to, for instance, myself, those who publicly preach the Word of God, but it's also to you who publicly witness the Word of God. And it says right here that there's going to be a special blessing for that very thing, and indeed it's there. So each of us will be blessed by reading, studying, and sharing the words of God. And then in verses 4 to 6, John tells us to whom the early part of the book of Revelation was written. It was written to seven churches, where? In the province of Asia in the first century. Now, this is the end of the first century here, but the recipients of the message are seven existing churches in Asia. So they are literal, now historic churches, and it was never meant to be formalized in any way in a non-literal sense of the word. So we discover here that what it says, the greeting and the messages from whom are one triune God. We believe in a triune God, meaning God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are three distinct persons within the Godhead, but they are only one God. Now, I can't explain that, neither can you. But if you could explain God, then God wouldn't be God. He's greater than our ability to understand and explain. But he at least tells us about that and how we can accept that as well. And of course, as it says here, it's from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, look at verse 7 here. It says, look, he says, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. In other words, this is the message of Revelation. The grand and glorious theme in all the 22 chapters of the book is that Jesus Christ, who is risen, is coming back. He's coming again. And what does it say? He's coming with the clouds. Now, someone might think that's the beautiful clouds above the earth. No, it's not referring to that at all. It's referring to the clouds in heaven, which is filled with angels and the saved ones. The multi-billions upon billions of people from the time of Adam and Eve who are glorified with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the church, of course. We are all coming in glory at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not the atmosphere, it's the angels and the saved ones. And again, this isn't the rapture of the church. How do I know that? Notice, and I've made it clear to you there, it says, every eye will see him. When the rapture occurs, it's going to be a private thing in the world. The only ones who are going to hear the trump of God are the saved church believers. And he's going to rapture us off the earth. He is going to bring all those who've been saved in the church from the moment of Christ's death on the cross and reunite them with their bodies, a glorified body, and we, if we're on the earth, will be changed instantly in the twinkling of an eye into a glorified body. And we will be with the Lord forever and ever. We, the Church of Jesus Christ, are the bride of Christ. And Jesus is the bridegroom. And how beautiful it's going to be. So this is not the rapture. This is the second coming of the Lord. And if you remember the 7-year tribulation, before the tribulation begins, the rapture of the church occurs. We are going to be in heaven with the Lord. And there, of course, is going to be the marriage of the Lamb with His church. And at the end of the tribulation, that's the second coming of the Lord, which is spoken about here. And how beautiful it's going to be. So every eye will see Him. That means every Gentile, every believer, every unbeliever, everyone who is from the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, they will see Jesus clearly. And of course, we've learned before that when they see Him, their eyes are going to be open and there's going to be a massive believing and a new birth experience of Israel itself. Now, verse 8 is interesting. Jesus says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega," He says the Lord God, "who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So in this verse, the Lord plants His, shall we call it, His holy signature here. We see the three divine factions of His attributes, which guarantees the certainty of His promise. And then in verses 9 to 10, it says, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and the kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." That's right. He was banished there. So he was imprisoned on the island of Patmos. He wasn't allowed to leave. Of course, the Romans brought a boat there once a week, and they brought provisions for all the prisoners who were there. There was nothing that could be substantiated as food on the island. But they kept them alive, and they kept them in prison there. So the place of this message was the Isle of Patmos. The time, interesting, notice what it says in verse 10, it was on the Lord's Day. Now, this should help everyone who argues over, should we worship on the Sabbath or should we worship on the Lord's Day? We have people today who believe that if you worship on the Lord's Day, you are promoting the mark of the beast. Nothing could be further from the truth. John wasn't promoting the mark of the beast. He said, "On the Lord's Day, I was in the Spirit." So in other words, he was acknowledging this was a time that the first century church worshiped God. And if they worshiped God on the first day, it wasn't because there was a doctrine in the Bible that said they should. It's simply the church saw that Christ rose on the first day, and this would be a perfect time to worship the Lord on a weekly basis. In the Old Testament, God did command the nation of Israel to worship on the seventh day. But when the New Testament was born, God left it open to the church, whatever day they wanted. And so the church chose the Lord's Day, which we have been doing now for 2,000 years. How beautiful it really is. Now, looking at verses 12 to 16, we have the vision of the Son of God here. It's a description of His appearance in His glorified resurrected body that He received when He rose from the dead. And here he's standing amongst 7 golden lampstands. And he's wearing this long robe and a golden band across his chest. And his hair, kind of like some of us older people here, was white like snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire, verse 14. And his feet were like glowing burnished bronze in the flame. What a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And His voice, when He spoke, it was like the thunder of a mighty waterfall. And I've said this many times, if you haven't been to Niagara Falls, go there. It's the most dramatic sight and sound you will ever hear. And His right hand was holding up the 7 stars. And out of His mouth comes a double-edged sword, as it did at the end of the book as well. and his face shone as the noonday sun. No one can look at the sun in the noonday, or any time for that matter. But this was the picture of the vision of the glorified, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verses 17 to 20, John was so frightened by this, the Lord told him not to be afraid through the angel here. And now the reassurance by Jesus, because he tells John that it is he who once walked among them. How beautiful it is. Verse 18, I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. So if there was ever a question about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, here it is in the Bible. Every New Testament believer knows that Christ rose from the dead. And he gives comfort, of course, to the fear-stricken John as he hears and sees the very resurrected and living Christ. Can you imagine what it's going to be like at the end when Jesus comes again in his second coming? This is the image of Christ when he comes, and everyone on earth is going to fall down in fear as they see this glorified God coming with all the saints and the angels in glory. Anyway, so the seven lampstands that he's holding in his right hand is really the seven churches of Asia Minor. And these are the ones that he's going to talk about. Now, I'm going to go over them very quickly because we're going through the whole book here, and we studied them personally before here. But anyway, notice on this map, there was Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, or Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea here. And the church in Ephesus, we could, shall we say, just call it the preoccupied church. Now, there was commendation for them. Through hard work and their patience, they did many righteous deeds in their day and age. And they didn't tolerate sin in the church. They dealt with it. And they only allowed sound doctrine to be preached in the fellowship that was there. But they suffered persecution because of this very thing here. And of course, there was the movement of Satan at that time to push into the churches false doctrine and teaching. And they resisted it. They didn't allow one of the practices of that day. I went over it, and I won't go over it again. It was called the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They absolutely refused this in chapter 2, verse 6. So Christ, in spite of all these things, when they were first saved, Jesus moved into the driver's seat. But you know, as time goes on, sometimes we can push Jesus into the back seat. And we take over driving our spiritual lives. And that's what was happening here. And they, of course, were preoccupied by these very things. And Jesus said to them through the angel, they're to remember their first love. Go back to how it was in the very beginning when you were excited about your Christian life and all the things that happened to you when you first got saved. That's how we to live our Christian life, how it was when you first got saved, how I first got saved. I can remember I was excited for the Lord Jesus Christ, and I hope I never lose that excitement there. Anyway, not only were they to remember, they were to repent. Repent means to turn around and about face and start walking the way it was when you were first saved. So indeed, Jesus promised all the obedient ones that they would receive the fruit of the tree of life in the promise. And then the next church was, of course, the church of Ephesus. This, we could say, is the preoccupied church. They're also to remember their first love. No, I'm into Smyrna. Why am I saying here? The persecuted church. I got the wrong screen there. All right. The church of Smyrna was the persecuted church. Jesus told them he is the first and he is the last, who was dead and he's alive evermore. How beautiful it was. So there was commendation for them here, but they were also persecuted and they were poor, but yet they were rich in eternal things. Our value on earth for a believer means nothing. It's what's your value in the presence of God and what it will be in eternity. And that's all dependent upon how you live according to what you know about Jesus Christ. And of course, there was no chastening coming from the Lord for this very thing. He simply said, remain faithful unto death, and they would receive the crown of life. And how beautiful it was going to be. The next one was the Church of Pergamos. We could call this the political church. Jesus still carried a two-edged sword, you know, and they remained faithful even though they were living in Satan's headquarters. Pergamos was the headquarters of Satan for some reason here. And one of their members, Antipas, had become a public martyr. Well, when he was killed, that kind of softened their witness. They kind of feared something happening to them. So the Lord chastens them, and He chastens them because they toned down their witness. I think we can all relate to that. Somewhere along the line, you and I, we may have toned down our witness among workers, among neighbors, among even our family members. Who knows what it is here? Instead, Jesus says, I want you to be fervent, excited for me, and tell people how much your excitement is about what it means to be a Christian here. What was worse in Pergamos, they were now tolerating in their pulpits the witness of Balaam, and also the teaching, as I mentioned a moment ago, of the Nicolaitans here. We could just simply call these things false teaching. That's all it was. They were bringing in teaching that denied the truths of the Bible here. So what was the counsel? Repent or be chastened, and to participate in the hidden manner that God said you would receive if you stayed true to the Word of God and you obeyed the Word of God that you heard, like even today as we're preaching through the book of Revelation. Somewhere something is going to speak to your heart through the Holy Spirit. And the question is, will you follow it? Will you obey it? And indeed, it's important for that. The next is the Church of Thyatira. And this was the prosperous church. What did I mean by that? Well, they were doing well. Most of the people there were well-to-do believers in their day and age. Among all the other poor churches and people, this church was doing well. But Jesus' blazing eyes looked upon them, and He looked over their works, their love, their faith, and their patience. And indeed, these things seemed to be going well in the church. So what more could anyone say about a well-to-do church that's serving the Lord? How beautiful it is. But, there's always the but, right? The Bible says the church of Thyatira was allowing false teaching in their teaching sessions. They allowed a woman to come in, a prophetess named Jezebel. And I don't know what her message was, but it was not right, and it was denying Jesus Christ. And so it was softening the people's faith and understanding of the gospel here. And unless they repented, God said to them, both she and her followers would suffer physical sickness. That's right. And they would even suffer untimely death. So there was going to be a death sentence upon anyone who followed these teachings here. What was she promoting? Well, apparently it was immorality, and it was also idolatry. Now, idolatry could be upon anything. It's not just some golden image, an idol. It could be the fancy car you bought, or it could be that new home and property that you owned, or maybe your family. You're so proud of your family to the point where Jesus Christ takes a back seat to all the things that they want to do with you together. I don't know. But nonetheless here, God said He would take away their place. And then the next one was the Church of Sardis in Revelation 3, verses 1 to 6. We're going to call it the powerless church. Why was it powerless? It was probably because once they went outside the door of their fellowship, they no longer witnessed to anyone. There was nothing coming from their lips to the people around Him here. And this is some of the things that Jesus was upset with there, because they soiled the garments of their spiritual life by not witnessing faithfully here. They were to remember truth. They were to remember righteousness and living and witness and repent and watch and wait lest Jesus was going to come upon them through the Spirit in some chastening way as a thief in the night. How interesting that is. So what was the challenge? They were to stay dressed in white. White is the reference to the purity of their Christian living. They were to be seen outside the doors of the church by the communities in which they lived, by the places where they worked, by their families in which they fellowshiped, as being clean and pure of sin. And God said if they would do this, their names would be announced in heaven and the angels in glory at the judgment seat of Christ. There would be reward. How beautiful it was going to be. So stop non-witnessing and start witnessing. That's what he was saying. And the power of the Lord would come to them. The next one is the Church of Philadelphia. Now, out of all seven churches, this was the number one church here because they were the persevering church in chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. And the council, of course, is Christ himself, and he speaks to them, and he says, I open doors and I close doors. And he says, though you are weak, I will keep you strong because you are in the Word of God. Isn't it wonderful? A church that stays in the Word of God with God's people will be strong in the Lord. So the Lord gave no chastening at all to them. And he said, hold on to what you have and stay true. And one day when you reach heaven, whether it be through rapture or through dying, you will see your reward. And he said, your enemies one day will fall down at your feet and acclaim that you were right. And so, you know, even today, the world laughs at us as Christians, but one day that world that laughs is going to confess before the Lord at the great white throne judgment that you were right. Because the Lord is going to open all the books of the unsaved, all the things they did, all the things they thought, all the things they said, the cruel things they said about you or me or laughed at us because of our Christian testimony here. And they're going to have to say, it was true. So the Lord promises them they will become pillars in the temple of God. Now, of course, the worst church out of the whole group are the Laodiceans. And they were called the putrid church. They were the simply good time church. Okay, let's just call it that here. Everything they did when they met together was to have a good time. Nothing was to interfere with that at all. But in God's eyes, that was evil. And that was putrid. Indeed, the church boasted of its riches and all the things they had, and they had need of nothing. Everything was going well for them here. But in reality, God said they were wretched, and they were pitiful, they were poor, they were blind, they were naked. And God's fury was against this church because the church was neither hot on fire for the Lord or neither totally dead. But they were getting there, and that's what was wrong. They had no life in them. And God threatened them because they were lukewarm that he was going to spit them out of your mouth. It's kind of like having a glass of water in a time of thirst that you were thinking you were getting a cool glass of water, and it was lukewarm. You just say, oh, that's awful. You don't even want to drink it unless you have to, of course. So the council is there to seek spiritual clothing, which comes from study of the Word of God, and living holy, separated lives, and to cover their spiritual nakedness around. So they were to seek the spiritual medicine of God in the process there. Now, the Lord severely rebuked this church, but God reassured the Laodiceans because they were believers, all right? And he said he loved them. And if they would just turn from their sin, he would reward them. But if they didn't, they would be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ when they stood before him. indeed how bad it would be. So that's the seven churches. This was, of course, John was to report to them, and the book of Revelation that was written by John would now be passed all the way around these churches. And of course, each one made their copy of it before it was turned over to the next one. So they all had a copy of it. Now, that moves us along here to the seven scenes in heaven. Now we're up to the things future that's going on. So none of these things at John's time were occurring, but we're going to see them. And there were seven scenes in heaven. What were they? The 24 elders around the throne in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. The living creatures. And then, of course, the sealed scroll. We're going to get into that right now. The worthy Lamb, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who will speak to us. And the song of the creatures and elders. You know, the amazing thing is in heaven, there's always singing. Or this chanting, I don't know. We can't really be sure if it's singing or chanting. But because many of them are holding musical instruments, remember? I don't know how you chant with a musical instrument. So it was probably singing in heaven. And you know, that's why God wants us in our fellowship times to have a lot of singing, because God and the angels enjoy these very things. And of course, the angels have their songs, and the four living creatures surrounding the throne, they have their song, and the elders sang with them. What a wonderful thing it was going to be in heaven at that very thing, and beautiful as it is. And of course, the song of the entire universe was sung in chapter 5. Now let's take a look at chapter 5 and read a little bit about it. It says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals." So the first thing is God the Father holds out this seven-sealed scroll for someone to take it. But there was no angel that could take it. There was no believer in heaven that could take it, no matter how glorified they were. And all the living creatures around the throne couldn't take that. The only one who could take that from the Father's hand was the Lamb of God, that is the resurrected and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what it is. So God the Father offers it to him. And indeed, he is called what? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Root of David has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then I saw the Lamb looking as if it had been slain. So all these pictures of what Jesus Christ was and what he did for the people of God. So he is, of course, from the tribe of Judah. And he is also from King David's loins. How beautiful it is. And he takes the scroll from the Father's right hand. And it says, "And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." Each one, remember I said, had a musical instrument, a harp. At least that's what John calls them, a stringed instrument. "And they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people." How beautiful it is that when you pray through the power of the Holy Spirit, your prayers are collected before the throne of God for God to answer, and he will hear them, and he will do that. And as it says in verse 9, they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "and worthy to open the seals, because you were slain and your blood, with your blood, and you purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, people, and nation." So the gospel is open to everyone. My friend, if you're watching online and you've never received the gospel in your own heart and life and called upon Jesus to save you, you will never enter into the glory that he has for you and be amongst those who are being spoken of here in heaven. And verse 11, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels." How many? Numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. John didn't know how to give a number because it was beyond any numbering system that anyone could think about. Think about how many angels they are in heaven. And all of heaven's elect angels began to sing how wonderful and glorious it was going to be. Now, with the scroll being opened, we discover that the seven seals begin with four. That's right. We find a white horse, a red horse, a black horse, and a pale horse. The first seal is open. This is the seal of deception. Now, some people think this white horse is the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it isn't. It has nothing to do with that. White just is the symbol of something good, but it's a symbol of deception. And, of course, it's the Antichrist in the early days as he was reaching out to all the nations, and they received him because of his false deception here. And the second seal, of course, is the red horse. The Antichrist uses bloodshed to subdue the nations of the world. Now, he gathered a lot of nations behind him, but there were some nations that rebelled against him. And this is where he brought in the red horse, and bloodshed and war was upon them. And then the third seal in chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, was famine. Famine always accompanies wars. Even like in Ukraine, there are many people there who literally have no food to eat unless somebody brings it in for them. But indeed, war and bloodshed brings famine, because the economic collapse of the world markets occurred right now, and there was a great worldwide famine going on. And then the fourth seal, you see that, the pale horse here in chapter 6, verses 7 to 8, is death and hell for the unsaved who die. Millions die in the wars around the world, famine and plagues. And then we're even told about wild beasts that are roaming freely through the ruins of the war-torn world that is there. Here's a illustration of all the seven seals, beginning with six of them there. So I just went over the four. The fifth one, of course, is chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. It speaks of, naturally, martyrdom and tribulation. Believers will be martyred. Now remember, there are believers in the tribulation period. They become believers from the beginning of the tribulation period all the way through to the end. How do they become believers? We're going to see in a minute here that God is going to call forth 100,000 witnesses from the 12 tribes, 144,000, shall I say, specifically, witnesses from the 12 tribes of Israel. But then in addition to the 144,000, there's also going to be two witnesses. These are specially divine chosen men who will witness to the glory of Jesus Christ. So at the beginning of the tribulation, quietly, they go out over all the earth and they win many people to the Lord. And so indeed it's going to be there. So when the sixth seal is over, the sixth seal is when the heavens are in turmoil. What it means is that from all the destruction that's going on Earth, there's also going to be earthquakes and volcanoes. And when these volcanoes erupt, you know what happens. The sky is completely covered. The moon will look as blood. And the sun, you can look right at the sun, but you won't see it well because of the blackened sky above the earth. So all these things are future, of course, and the severity of the seven seals gets greater with each seal, first, second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth. And chapter 6, verse 15, it says, "Then the kings of the earth," that means all the political rulers, "the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains." Why? Because of all the things that were happening, because of these judgments that God was bringing on the earth. And they called the mountains and rocks and said, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath is coming. Who can stand against it?" Indeed, they saw all this terrible turmoil that was coming from heaven, and they were fearful of these very things. But one thing they had in common, no matter whether they were the kings of the earth, whether they were the rich or the poor or the mighty, whether they were slave and free, one thing they had in common, there was no repentance. And sadly, there will be no repentance apart from the Word of God itself. And as I said a moment ago, God begins this by sealing these servants here. Revelation 7:4. And then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the 12 tribes of Israel. And then God was going to protect them. And no one could slay them. So they had the freedom to witness without fear of martyrdom. Yes, believers would be martyred in the tribulation period, but not these. These were special men and women of God. And during the somewhat peaceful early days of the tribulation, they won many people to Christ. And then back in heaven, of course, remember, the scenes would go from heaven to earth, to heaven, to earth, to heaven, to earth. That's how it would go back and forth like that. Well, here we're back in heaven in Revelation 7, verses 11 and 12. And all the angels, what happened? They fell down on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. What glory is going on in heaven at this particular time here? So while all these people on earth are begging the rocks to fall on them from the mighty power of God's witness here, heaven is rejoicing and all of God's servants who are there. Now there are many tribulation believers in heaven already because they were martyred for their faith and they're part of the great glory and wisdom and the Almighty God. Now the the six sealed judgments are over, and the seventh sealed judgment is open, and each of the seventh judgments opens another series of judgments. So now the seventh seal opens the seven trumpet judgments. Remember what the seven trumpet judgments are? Scourge of the earth in chapter 8, verses 6 to 7. One third of the trees and the grass will be burned by hail and fire mixed with blood. The second trumpet judgment comes, and the scourge of the sea. One third of the marine life and ships are destroyed by a burning object. It's probably a comet or an asteroid falls into the sea. Can you imagine at what speed it travels and it hits the sea? It completely, by its impact, the shake of its impact, one third of all sea life dies as a result of this very thing. And the third trumpet is the scourge of the rivers. When this asteroid or comet falls to the earth, you know, remember the layers of atmosphere we talked about last week here? It breaks up the comet a bit, and so all the scraps in there still fall to the earth, and they fall into the rivers. And they destroy the rivers that are there as well. One third of the fresh water is poisoned by this comet and its debris, also killing many people in the area. It was known as the bitterness, all right? And then comes the fourth trumpet, the scourge of the heavens. One third of the sun, moon, and stars is darkened by all this debris and the clouds covering the earth here. And then something unique happens. Chapter 8, verse 13. A flying angel now flies over the earth, warning people to come to Christ and believe in Him. But the world will not listen. And then comes the fifth. The bottomless pit is open. What do we mean about this? Well, of course, this is the first demonic invasion. What is this bottomless pit? I like what Robert Morgan calls it. He says it's one of God's supermax prisons for the angels. Now, you know, we often think that the angels are kept in hell. Yes. When we speak of the word hell, we call it a place of suffering and judgment. But we also know that the saved, when they died before Christ died on the cross, were held in a place called Hades. And people called it hell. But Hades was not hell. If you remember, Jesus said that it would be the place of paradise. So all the saved before Jesus died on the cross went to paradise, Hades. But hell was a place where God kept the demons and the lost. So one of these supermax prisons where God kept these terrible angels that broke God's law in the beginning of time. And when they came out, they looked like locusts and horses armored for battle. They had golden crowns and they had faces of men, and they had long hair and lion's teeth, and they had stinging tails like scorpions. What was their job? Their job was to sting all the unsaved people on the earth so that they would suffer for 5 months. How horrible it would be. Here's another map of it. As I said, they would be demon-like horses. And the seventh trumpet is God's wrath. Let's put that. That's what I was looking for. All right. 200 million man army come out of this place under the earth, or in the earth, or alongside of the earth in another dimension. We're not sure where this place is where God keeps the demons, but he opened the door for this thing. And 200 million demon warriors came out. Now, how did the survivors of this invasion respond after the witness of the death of many so-called people and suffering? They still refused to repent. Chapter 9, verse 20. And then if we go to chapter 10, we discover something else. This is the second interval, which brings the seventh trumpet judgment here. And it says, "So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll that he was reading. And he said to me, 'Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.'" So John is given this small scroll, and it is sweet in his mouth, and it turns his stomach sour here because of what's going to happen. So he is writing concerning the nations and their political rulers. And then in chapter 11 here, we discover in the thing's future, verses 1 to 2, "I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, 'Go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers.'" Remember in the early part of the tribulation there, the first half, the Jews are protected by the Antichrist with a promise, and he allows them to rebuild their temple. So they're happy. As far as they're concerned in the early days, they think he's the political savior. And they're going to find out pretty soon at the middle of the tribulation what he's going to become. Anyway, he says, verse 2, "Exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Now, in addition to the temple being built, remember I mentioned the two witnesses. They're revealed in chapter 11. "And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." The 1,260 days are 3.5 years. So the first 3.5 years of the tribulation is their ministry. And they will bring many people from the nations to Christ, and they will be saved, of course. And following the resurrection and rapture of these two, they will, of course, rise their bodies from the dead, and they will go on to heaven. All right, now we come to chapter 12 through 14. And here we have seven signs: the birth of a man-child, the beast, the false prophet, the lamb on Mount Zion, three angelic messengers, and two reapers. We'll get into that in a minute here. So these are seven signs that John is given. Now let's take a look at the first one. Satan persecutes the woman who gives birth to the man-child. We know who that was, obviously, and that was the nation of Israel, Mary giving birth to Jesus of Nazareth. And Revelation 12, John sees an interplay between the woman and the dragon, symbolizing the nation and Israel. So, Satan's persecution begins to be pummeled against the nation of Israel, and it doesn't stop. All the way through for thousands of years, we know it today. The world hates Israel, the unsaved world. Why? There's no reason for that. because Satan inspires it in their hearts, even to this day. So Satan's persecution is there. And he's angry as well, not only for the birth of Jesus, but for the ascension of Jesus into heaven. Turning the cross into the salvation of mankind must have just drove Satan off the side of a cliff in his mind. So Israel will, because of that, be severely persecuted all the way through into the tribulation period. Now, Revelation 12, verses 7 to 12 is important here. During the tribulation, there is war in heaven as Satan and his demon angels are cast to the earth. Remember I said there are three heavens. The first heaven is the atmosphere above the earth. The second heaven is the entire universe with all the planets that God created. And then the third heaven is outside the universe, which is the abode of God. This is the place where right now the holy city, the New Jerusalem, is, and all the saved are there with the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the heavens, this is where Satan and the unholy angels were cast in the beginning. Remember, before the world began, there was a riot in heaven, shall we just say that? And Satan, of course, sinned, and he carried with him in his sin one-third of the angels. And they were cast out of the third heaven into the second heaven, and there, that's where they've been since the beginning of the earth. And that's where they have stayed. They go to the earth as well, but they can never be in the third heaven anymore. They come to the gate of the third heaven. Satan meets God the Father there for discussions and things, but that's about it. But now comes this rioting in the heavens, where now the angel, the wonderful great angel of the Lord, Michael. He's the archangel. He and all the good angels cast all the evil angels to the earth. And there, in anger and riot, they will pour out their wrath against all the people that are there. Sinners on earth will suffer as well. Now, Revelation 13 says, "The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months." The beast is the Antichrist. Satan, at this point, takes over the Antichrist, and now he will, of course, pour out his wrath on the people of God, and specifically the nation of Israel. And as it says in verse 7, it was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. Yes, it will seem as if they're being conquered because he will slay them. But that martyrdom just sends them to heaven, where they will get a glorified body when Jesus comes again to the earth. So the Antichrist will steadily gain power and reveal himself from the middle of the tribulation period. So he's called the beast out of the sea in chapter 13. And we see that all of a sudden it looks like he was assassinated. But of course, he wasn't killed. It was a mock killing. God doesn't allow Satan to resurrect anyone, let alone the Antichrist. But anyway, he seems to come to life again, and all the world now follows the Antichrist. And indeed it was. And then we discover in verses 16 to 18, it also forced all the people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive the mark of the beast on their right hand or in their foreheads. And so no one could buy or sell on the earth to receive food or do any business unless they had this mark on their forehead or on their right hand. And anyone who received this mark, they would never be able to be saved. They were going to perish for all eternity. So God warns anyone who is yet unsaved not to take the mark of the beast. And indeed, the Antichrist will steadily gain power. Now, of course, with him is the false prophet. And he is the one who runs the false church, the world church here. And he is given power by Satan to perform great miracles, call down fire from heaven, chapter 13, verse 13. And he does something else. He gives life to an image that is placed in the temple, the Jewish temple. The Jews are appalled at this and they run away because now the Antichrist is going to persecute and kill all that he can do, gather together. But the false prophet puts this image there and it's alive. It speaks. It has sentience. Now, I don't know how that can be other than we know that AI today is getting very sentient around, you know, and it may well be that in the time of this, which is in the future here, that it'll be some form advanced AI that this image will be able to speak like you and me, almost like a human being at that. Well, we'll leave it at that. All right, chapter 14, verse 3. And they sang a new song. Now again, we leave the earth and we go back to heaven. No one could learn the song except 144,000 who had been redeemed. Now, in a way, this seems a little problematic. Are the 144,000 in heaven? No, the 144,000 are on the earth. They don't go to heaven. They're going to go into the millennial kingdom and live there. So, how can this be at the 3.5 mark in the tribulation? The answer is this is called proleptic. What is proleptic? Proleptic, well, let's go back. Proleptic means an event of the future which is absolutely certain. So when it's referred to sometime early in, that it's almost as good as done. So it's referred to as if it's been accomplished already. So, they sang a new song means that when Christ came in glory at the second coming here on earth, when he stood on the earth, the 144,000 stood around him here and they sang a new song that no one could learn the song except them who had been redeemed from the earth. How beautiful it is here. A song of praise. So John is giving us a preview of what happens at the end of Armageddon here. And the message of the angels, the first message is, fear God, give glory to him when he will sit and judge and worship. And then in verse 15 of chapter 14 and verse 18, this is another confusing thing that some Christians have confused. Some think this is the rapture, and that's why they believe that the church will go through the tribulation and we will be raptured sometime between the middle of the tribulation and the end of the tribulation. But the church isn't going to go down and come up at the end. We're going to be raptured before the tribulation. So what is this? Again, it's proleptic. The time is at the second coming of the Lord Jesus at the end of the tribulation. He's going to send forth three angels and they are going to reap the harvest of the unsaved who are still on the earth. All the unsaved left on the earth when Jesus returned are going to be destroyed by these angels. And their souls are going to be sent to hell where they'll wait for the end of the millennium for the great white throne judgment. They're going to be gathered like clusters of grapes from the earth's vine. The earth's vine is the unbelievers because its grapes are ripe. Indeed, all sinners all over the earth will be reaped like ripened grapes. So now, what's left here? Again, a proleptic vision of following Christ's return. The seven bowl judgments are left. And of course, these go on in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Bowl one was malignant sores, chapter 16, verses 1-2. All the unsaved on the earth from the 3.5 mark are going to get these malignant sores all over their body. That's going to be the first bowl judgment. The second bowl judgment is the sea will be turned to blood. And rather than 1/3 of the creatures die, now all the creatures of the sea are going to die in chapter 16, verse 3. Bowl 3, major rivers are going to be turned to blood as well. Chapter 16, verses 4-7. Bowl 4, there's going to be scorching heat as God ramps up the heat of the sun. And the lost are going to simply be sweating so badly, they're going to blaspheme God. Chapter 16, verses 10-11. But there's still no repentance here. Bowl 5 says divine darkness comes on Babylon. You know, think about this. The same thing happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, before God judged it, God gave blindness to all the homosexuals who were there. God is going to send over the city of Babylon, the great city of the Antichrist, complete blindness. Everyone there is going to be blind, and it's going to happen. And then Bowl 6, the river Euphrates, is dried up, which is going to open the way for the armies of the east to be able to march in. Why are they going to march in? Because they think there's something to be had in the nation of Israel around the area where they are there because of the value of the wealth of the ground that's there. Anyway, we'll leave that alone. The whole earth will, at this time, be mutilated because now it's come down to just maybe months before the coming of the Lord. And then chapter 17, what do we learn? Now I paraphrase this because I think this is exactly what it says. The earthly leaders were consumed with committing uncontrolled sexual immorality as the false prophets' world church encouraged, and the people followed suit and were drunk with the savagery of sexual pleasure from anyone, anywhere found. So this is going to be life at the end of the tribulation period. The judgment of wicked Babylon is pictured as well. And John uses this highly metaphorical language here to show the filthy, corrupt, blasphemous religious prostitute and what was going on in that so-called church. This is the tribulation's religious organization of Satan. She's drunk with the blood of martyrs. She has murdered, and she rides this beast now with the earthly political rulers and dignitaries, totally uncontrolled sexual immorality. And indeed, it will be horrible. But the next thing that occurs is Babylon is going to be destroyed. And we discover this very thing. Revelation 18:21. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, "With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again." It will be like the explosion of an atomic bomb. That's how powerful it's going to be. And everything in the city of Babylon is going to be wiped out. Babylon is destroyed. But interestingly, in Babylon, before he does this, in chapter 18, verse 4, it says, God orders all the people who have been newly saved there to get out of the city before he destroys it. Again, like Sodom and Gomorrah, God told the believers to leave before he destroyed it. And indeed, it's going to be the same. And chapter 18, verse 21 says, Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down. Indeed, nothing but dirt and water would remain. And then, of course, the second coming of Christ, chapter 19. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. Now, why did John see a white horse? I don't know, other than to say John saw Jesus coming in glory. And, you know, nobody moved around on the earth in those days. They didn't have vehicles, cars, planes, buses. All they had was horses. So as far as John was concerned, somehow Jesus was coming in glory here, and he described it that way. Now, how do we know what Jesus is going to come like? Well, let me tell you, Acts 1:11 says, you know, when Jesus first ascended after he was risen from the dead, the angel said to the disciples, Why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. How did he go into heaven? He just rose in glory. He's just going to come in glory in the same way, and how beautiful it's going to be. And verse 19:11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was the one who is called Faithful and True. Now, again, I believe there's no animals in heaven. It was just a symbolic thing. Christ is coming in glory as an invasion here. Now, first is, of course, in heaven, the praising of the Lamb of God. And all the ones in heaven are coming with him. You and I are going to be with him because we have been wedded to the Lord at the 7 years in the tribulation period. Now, this brings us to the two resurrections. The first resurrection is the resurrection unto the righteous. The second resurrection is the resurrection unto unrighteous. And let's think about them. The first resurrection is going to be in different phases. The first part of the first resurrection is going to be the rapture of the church. Everyone in the church who is standing on the earth is going to be resurrected in glory. The second resurrection is going to be at the end of the tribulation when God stands on the earth and all the saints who are believers will be given resurrection bodies. That's what it means by resurrection. But now a second resurrection is going to occur, which is for the lost. But now let me go back to the first resurrection for a moment. When Christ comes again, he establishes the 1,000-year reign on the earth. And you and I are going to be in glorified, resurrected bodies. All the tribulation saints who died in the tribulation will be in resurrected bodies. All the Old Testament saints from the time of Adam and Eve are going to be given resurrection bodies at the end of the tribulation. So now everyone who is a believer, whoever lived, will have resurrection bodies. But what's going to happen to the people in the millennium? The people who are saved in human bodies are going to go in the millennium and they're going to live for 1,000 years. All right? But some are going to die in there for some reason. If they are believers and they die in the millennial period, they will instantly be given glorified bodies and they will go up to the New Jerusalem and stay there until the end of the millennium. And then finally, at the end of the millennium, when the last believer believes, he or she will be given their resurrected body, and that's the end of the first resurrection. But at the end of the tribulation is the second resurrection. I mean, end of the millennium. Did I say tribulation? End of the millennium is the second resurrection, where God takes out of Hades, which is hell, and brings all the lost before the throne, great white throne of God. He judges their sins out of the books we've studied and casts them into the lake of fire, where they will be forever and ever. So now, there's only the resurrected in glory who are believers from all time and through the ages, and all who are unsaved from all time cast into the lake of fire. And now God is going to destroy the heavens and the earth indeed. Revelation 21 verse 2 says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride, dressed in glory. How wonderful it is going to be. And this beautiful New Jerusalem is going to be placed on the earth. And the river of life is going to flow down from God's throne all over the earth through its tributaries. And along the river of life are going to be the trees of life. And these beautiful trees are going to have 12 different types of fruit. And it's going to give its fruit every month for people to enjoy all the way through. So how beautiful it's going to be. And Revelation 22:17 says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life, and may they come. So now the final prayer in chapter 22, 20 to 21 is, yes, I am coming soon. How wonderful it is. And John's reply is, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with God's people. Amen. How beautiful it is. That is the summation of the book of Revelation. Yes, I'm coming again. And if all those on the earth want to go to heaven, you must go through the cross. Otherwise, you will go to the place called hell. But God offers salvation right now to anyone if you're willing to trust in Jesus Christ and turn over your life to him, and he will come by his Spirit into your body and life and give you new life that will live on forever. We in the church have that, and we're so thankful. But our goal is that we want to help anyone else find Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. And the only way we can do that is to say, "Come, Lord Jesus." That's the summation of the book of Revelation. Let's pray. Father God, going over this book for the believer leaves us breathless. First, to know that by your grace you have chosen to save us, and knowing that we are no less a sinner than the worst human being who ever lived. Oh Lord, if we would just think about this, when one physically dies, it doesn't matter if they're dead for 1 hour or dead for 1,000 years, they're still dead. The depth of deadness matters not. So thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving us and giving us new life and bringing us out of that deadness by using your body as our sin offering. But now, as we close this book of Revelation, once again our hearts yearn for the many lost souls around us. As anyone listening right now, let them know that we have found Jesus Christ and we have confessed him as our Savior and Lord, and we have invited him into our life, and you have given us new life and promised us glory. O Lord, help us to be bold witnesses to all those around us. Maybe they're strangers, or maybe they're family members, maybe they're neighbors or workmates. It doesn't matter. But Lord Jesus, we know that you're coming soon. And when you do, there will be no more chance for those living to be saved. Help us to use this message today to open hearts to seek you and to like you and love you and find salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. For it is in your holy, matchless, and righteous name that we pray. Amen. Thank you.